Now when I arrived in Troas for the gospel of Christ, and when a door was opened for me by the Lord, I had no comfort in my spirit, because I couldn't find Titus, my brother. These words appear at first to be unworthy of Paul, if due to a brother's absence he discarded such a significant opportunity for salvation, and at the next they seem detached from the context. So what then? Do you want us to first establish that they are connected to the context, or that he has said nothing unworthy of himself? As I see it, the second, for then the other point, will also be easier and clearer. How then do these words relate to the ones before them? Let's remember what was said before, and then we will understand this. What was said first? He said at the beginning, I don't want you to be ignorant about our affliction that fell upon us in Asia, that we were weighed down heavily beyond our ability. Now, having explained how he was saved and added the information in between, he is obliged to teach them again that he had been afflicted in yet another way. How and in which way? By not finding Titus. It's indeed fearful and enough to crush the soul to face trials. But when there's no one to comfort and help carry the burden, the storm becomes greater. Now, Titus is the one whom he later refers to as having come to him from them, and whom he showers with many and high praises, and whom he said he had sent. So, in order to show that he had also been afflicted on their behalf in this aspect, he said these things. The words in question clearly depend on what was previously said, and I will also strive to demonstrate that they are not beneath Paul, for he doesn't state that the absence of Titus hindered the salvation of those intending to convert, nor that he neglected the believers for this reason, but that he had no relief, that is, I was burdened, I was troubled by the absence of my brother, showing how significant a brother's absence is, and therefore he left there. But what does he mean by, when I came to Troas for the gospel? He doesn't merely say, I arrived, but so as to preach. Yet even though I came for that and found plenty to do, for a door was opened unto me in the Lord, he says, I had no relief, not because he hindered the work for this. So what does he mean by this? Verse 13. Saying goodbye to them, I departed from there. That is, I didn't stay any longer because I was feeling restrained and troubled. It's likely that his absence even delayed the work. This provided some consolation for them, too, because even when a door opened there, and for this reason he had come, yet because he didn't find his associate, he quickly left. Even more, he says, you should understand the urgency of those matters which pull us in different directions, not allowing us to travel or stay longer with those we may want to be with, just as we wish. Therefore, he again attributes his travels to God in this part, just as he did previously to the Spirit, saying, But thanks be to God who always makes us triumph in Christ and reveals through us the fragrance of his knowledge everywhere. So that he may not appear as if he is sorrowfully lamenting these events, he gives thanks to God. What he is saying is this, There is trouble everywhere, constraints everywhere. I went to Asia. I was overloaded beyond my strength. I arrived at Troas. I could not find the brother. I did not come to you. This too caused considerable, in fact, overwhelming sadness in me, both because many of you had sinned and because I couldn't see you for this reason. For, to spare you, he says, I did not yet come to Corinth. So that he doesn't seem like he's complaining while saying this, he adds, We do not only avoid sadness in these afflictions, but we even rejoice. And what's more significant, not only for the future rewards, but for those that are present too. For even here we are esteemed and eminent through these experiences. We are so far from complaining that we even regard the situation as a victory and take pride in what occurs. That's why he also said, Now thanks be to God who always makes us victorious, meaning, who makes us famous to all. For what appears to be a shame being persecuted from all sides, this seems to us to be a matter of very great honor. Therefore, he didn't say, who makes us visible to all, but who makes us victorious, indicating that these persecutions establish a sequence of victories against the devil around the world. After mentioning both the author and the subject of the victory, he consequently elevates the listener. For we are not only made victorious by God, but also in Christ, that is, because of Christ and the gospel. Since it's essential to be victorious, it's necessary that we who carry the trophy are seen by all because we represent Him. For this reason, we become noticeable and prominent. Verse 14, and who makes apparent through us the essence of his knowledge in every place. He previously said, which always causes us to triumph. Now he says, in every place, indicating that every place and every moment are filled with the apostles' efforts. He also uses another metaphor, that of the sweet aroma. For just as those who carry perfume, so are we, he says, manifest to all, denoting knowledge as an invaluable perfume. However, he didn't just say knowledge, but the aroma of knowledge, for such is the nature of current knowledge, not crystal clear or exposed. Hence why he also said in the prior epistle, for now we see in a mirror darkly. 1 Cor 12, and here he addresses that which is such an aroma. Now whoever perceives the aroma knows that there's perfume somewhere, but its essence is unknown unless he has seen it before. So it is with us. We know that God exists, but his nature is yet unknown to us. We are then, as it were, a royal incense burner, spreading wherever we go the heavenly perfume and the spiritual sweet aroma. Now he said this, simultaneously to illustrate the power of preaching, showing that by the very plans formed against them, they outshine their persecutors, who let the whole world know both their victories and their sweet aroma, and to encourage them in their sufferings and trials to bear all with courage, seeing that even before the reward they reap this indescribable glory.
For we are a sweet aroma of Christ to God, among those who are saved and among those who perish.
Whether he says one is saved or lost, the gospel maintains its inherent power. Just as the light, even though it can blind the weak, remains light, even while causing blindness, and as honey, even if it's bitter to those who are sick, is innately sweet. So too, the gospel is sweet, even if some people don't believe it and are lost. Their demise is not because of the gospel, but due to their own stubbornness. And this very principle further accentuates its sweetness, which causes the corrupt and immoral to perish. Hence, not only the salvation of the righteous, but also the demise of the wicked exhibits its superiority. Just like the sun, for this very reason that it is extremely bright, can hurt the weak eyes, the Savior is for the fall and rise of many. Luke 2:34. But still he remains a Savior, even if thousands fall. His arrival brought severe punishment for those who did not believe, but it continues to be full of healing. That's why he says, we are a sweet fragrance to God. That means, even if some are lost, we continue to be what we are. Also, he didn't simply say a sweet fragrance, but a sweet fragrance to God. And when we are a sweet fragrance to God and he decrees these matters, who will dare to dispute?
The phrase also, sweet savor of Christ, seems to me to allow for two different interpretations. Either he is saying that in dying, they offered themselves as a sacrifice, or that they were a sweet aroma from the death of Christ, as if one might say, this incense is a sweet scent from this victim. The phrase then, sweet savor, signifies this, or, as I initially stated, that they are daily sacrificed for the sake of Christ. 3. Do you see to what a degree he has raised the trials, calling them a triumph and a sweet fragrance and a sacrifice offered to God? Then, while he said, we are a sweet fragrance even in those that perish, lest you should think that these too are acceptable, he added. Verse 16. To one, ascent from death leading to death, to the other, ascent from life leading to life. In this pleasant instance, some receive it to the point of being saved, while others to the point of perishing. Therefore, if anyone is lost, the fault lies with themselves. As it said, perfume can suffocate pigs, and light can blind the weak, as I previously mentioned. That's the nature of good things. They not only correct what is similar to them, but also destroy the opposite. Their power is most visibly evident in this way. Just like fire, which not only shows its inherent power by providing light and purifying gold, but also when it consumes thorns. In this way, it clearly identifies itself as fire. Likewise, Christ reveals his own majesty when he shall consume Antichrist with the breath of his mouth and bring him to nothing with the manifestation of his coming. 2 Thess 2:8.
And who is adequate for these things?
seeing he had said such profound things that we are a sacrifice of Christ and a pleasing aroma, and we triumph everywhere, he again demonstrates modesty, attributing everything to God. Hence he asks, "And who is adequate for these responsibilities?" "For everything," he points out, "belongs to Christ, nothing is our own." Do you see how different his words are from the false apostles? They indeed boast, as if they bring something of their own to the message. But he, in contrast, boasts because he asserts that nothing is his own. For our boast is this, the validation of our conscience, that not in worldly wisdom, but in the grace of God, we conducted ourselves in the world. And what they regarded as honorable to acquire, namely the external wisdom, he takes away as his own. Hence he asks here again, "And who is adequate for these responsibilities?" But if no one is, then what is done is out of grace. For we are not like the others who distort the word of God. Even if we use impressive language, we don't claim anything we've achieved as our own, but all as Christ's. We won't mimic the false apostles who claim that most of what they have is theirs. This is considered corruption when someone weakens the wine, when someone sells for profit what he should offer freely. It seems to me he's both mocking them about money and alluding to the very thing I've mentioned, that they mix their own things with God's, which is the accusation Isaiah brings when he said, "Your vintners mingle wine with water," is I-22, LXX. Even if this was said about wine, interpreting it as doctrine wouldn't be wrong. "We," he says, "don't do that. We give you exactly what we've been entrusted with, delivering the word undiluted." Hence he added, "But as of sincerity, but as of God, in the sight of God we speak in Christ." "We do not," he says, "deceive you and preach as if bestowing a gift upon you, or as introducing and blending something from ourselves, but as from God," meaning we don't claim to confer anything of our own, but that God has given everything. "For from God indicates this, to not take pride in anything as if we obtained it on our own, but to credit everything to Him. We speak in Christ, not by our own knowledge, but guided by the power that comes from Him. Those who boast do not speak like this, but as if providing something from themselves." From where he also mocks them elsewhere, saying, "For what do you have that you did not receive? But if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it?" 1 Cor. 7. This is the greatest virtue, to attribute everything to God, to think of nothing as our own, to act not based on people's views, but according to God's will. Because He is the one demanding an account, however this procedure is currently reversed, we fear those who stand on trial with us more than the one who will sit on the tribunal to judge us, they who will require the account from us. 4. What then is the source of this disease? Where has it erupted in our souls? It comes from not constantly thinking about matters of the other world, but being fixated on current situations. Hence, we both easily engage in wicked actions, and even if we perform any good deed, it is done for show, causing loss to us as well. For instance, someone has often looked upon another with unrestrained eyes, unnoticed by her or those accompanying her, but not unseen by the eye that never sleeps. For even before the sin was committed, it saw the unrestrained soul, the inner madness, and the thoughts swirling about in storm and surge. There's no need for witnesses and evidence for the one who knows all. Therefore, pay no heed to your fellow humans, for if man praises, it's irrelevant if God does not accept. And if man condemns, it is harmless if God does not condemn. Oh, don't provoke your judge to such an extent, placing great importance on your fellow humans, yet not expressing fear and trembling when he is angry. Let us then disregard human praise. How long will we remain narrow-minded and petty? How long will we strive to stay grounded when God is elevating us to heaven? Joseph's brothers would not have taken him into a secluded area and killed him had they feared God as they should have. Cain, had he been terrified by the judgment as he should have been, would not have said, "Come, let's go to the field. Why, wretched and pitiful as you are, do you take him away from his father and lead him into a lonely place? Doesn't God see your audacious act even in the field? Haven't you learned from your father's experience that God is omniscient and is around whenever anything happens? And why, when he denied it, didn't God ask,
Are you hiding from me, who is omnipresent and knows all secrets? Because Cain was still unable to fully understand these profound truths. But what did he say instead? Your brother's blood cries out to me. Not as if blood had a voice, but in the same way we say of something that is obvious and clear, the situation speaks for itself. Therefore, it is indeed crucial to keep God's judgment in our view, and all fears will diminish. As such, in our prayers, we can stay alert if we remember who we are communicating with, if we understand that we are offering a sacrifice with a knife, fire, and wood in our hands, if we imagine the gates of heaven flinging wide open, if we transport ourselves there and plant the sword of the Spirit into the victim's throat, make attentiveness the sacrifice and tears the offering to him. This is the blood of this sacrifice. This is the slaughter that stains that altar. Do not let worldly thoughts occupy your soul then. Remember that even Abraham, when making his sacrifice, did not allow his wife, servant, or anyone else to be present. Likewise, do not allow the presence of any ignoble or slavish passions to accompany you, but ascend alone into the mountain where he went, where no second person is allowed to ascend. And if thoughts of this sort try to follow you, assertively command them to wait and say, "Stay here while I and the boy go worship, and then we will return to you." General 22:5. And leaving the ass and the servants down below, and everything else devoid of reason and sense, ascend, taking with you whatever is reasonable, as he took Isaac. Construct your altar as he did, devoid of the human, exceeding the realm of nature. For even he, if he had not gone beyond the constraints of nature, would not have slain his child. Nothing should distress you then, but rise above the heavens. Grieve intensely, sacrifice confession, for he says, "First acknowledge your sins, so that you may be justified." Is 43:26. Sacrifice penitence of heart. These sacrifices do not turn to ashes, nor dissolve into smoke, nor disappear into the air. They need no wood or fire, just a deeply pierced heart. This is the wood, this is the fire to burn but not consume them. For the one who prays fervently is burned but not consumed, but like gold tested by fire becomes brighter. 5. Moreover, be careful to observe one more thing when you pray. Do not say anything that could provoke your master, nor should you pray against your enemies. If having enemies is a disgrace, consider how much worse it is to pray against them. You should be defending yourself and explaining why you have enemies, not accusing them. How can you expect forgiveness when you slander others, especially when you need mercy the most? You came to pray for your own sins, so don't mention the sins of others, lest you remind yourself of your own. If you say, "Strike my enemy," you have silenced yourself and removed any audacity from your tongue because, firstly, you have enraged the judge from the get-go, and secondly, because you are asking for things contrary to the nature of your prayer. If you are seeking forgiveness for your sins, why are you discussing punishment? You should be doing the opposite, praying for your enemies so that you can ask for similar grace for yourself. But if you judge your foes before the judge does, demanding he punish them, you rob yourself of any chance of mercy. If you pray for them, even if you say nothing about your own sins, you have accomplished much. Think about how many sacrifices there are in the law. A sacrifice of praise, a sacrifice of acknowledgement, a sacrifice of peace, a sacrifice of purification, and countless others. None of them are against enemies. They are all on behalf of either one's own sins or successes. You do not approach a different God, do you? You approach the same God who said, "Pray for your enemies." So why do you cry out against them? Why do you expect God to break his own law? This is not the demeanor of a supplicant. No one who begs for mercy wishes for the destruction of others, but rather their own salvation. So why do you act as a supplicant but speak as an accuser? The devil knows that when we pray against our enemies, we end up hurting ourselves. Thus, he lets us continue unbothered to do further damage. But, as one person says, "I have been wronged and tormented." Then why not pray against the devil, who is our biggest enemy? This is exactly what you have been instructed to pray: "Deliver us from the evil one." He is your true foe, whereas no matter what man does, he remains a friend and brother.
Let us express our anger towards him and pray against him, saying, Bruise Satan under our feet. He is the one who incites enmity amongst us. But if you pray against your enemies, you are doing exactly what the devil wants you to do. Conversely, if you pray for your enemies, you are praying against him. We should not be engulfed in hatred and animosity against other people, as it only tears us apart and is more destructive than anything wild beasts can do. Consider how much Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego suffered, even though they were innocent. They lost their homeland, their freedom, and were enslaved. And when they were taken to a foreign and barbaric land, they were almost killed because of a dream. Yet what did they pray for? They did not wish for Nebuchadnezzar's downfall, or for his crown to be taken away, or his throne to be destroyed. Instead, they asked for God's mercy. Similarly, when they were in the furnace, they still prayed for mercy. The same should be the case with us. Even when we suffer far less than they did or often face consequences for our own actions, we should refrain from sending out 1,000 curses. You should pity those who have done you wrong more than they pity themselves, for they are the ones who are ultimately harmed by their own actions. Hence, such people who injure their own souls by praying for the harm of others are not eligible for any curses but deserve lament and commiseration. Nothing is more defiled than a soul that is full of curses, or dirtier than a tongue that offers such sacrifices. You are a human. Do not vomit out the poison of asps. You are human, not a beast. Your mouth was made not to bite, but to heal the wounds of others. Hence, think about God's command to pardon and forgive while praying. When you pray for things like these, you please the devil and provoke God's wrath, which makes him despise you. Who is more dangerous than a person who, even after knowing that they should not approach the holy medium of sacrifice if they hold enmity against anyone, not only holds grudges but also prays against those they see as enemies? Such a person should be banished even from the outer courtyards of the church. Therefore, keeping these things in mind and understanding the essence of the sacrifice, that it is meant for enemies, let us not have any enemies. And if we do have some, let us pray for them, so we too can obtain forgiveness of our sins and gain the confidence to face the tribunal of Christ. Amen.